Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. Let's read it again. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." You know, in our culture, in our society, we often measure success by the amount of acclaim that we receive, or notoriety, or even fame. In fact, in our social media culture, many people will judge their success or judge their worth by how many likes they receive, how many views they get, how many followers they gain. That's the language of social media. And oftentimes, I saw recently that there was a group of YouTube celebrities who were able to interview the President of the United States. And you look to see what really gained these people the notoriety that they had, and it was silly, goofy things that they did on YouTube. But because they were able to achieve millions of views, they had such notoriety and they were so well known that they were able to interview the President of the United States. We very much are in a culture where we judge success by how many followers we've gained. But the question is, according to our passage, is that a genuine, legitimate measure of success? As we will see, Jesus didn't think so. But this is not merely a cultural phenomenon. Churches fall prey to the very same thing. So a successful church is the one who can gather the biggest crowd. An unsuccessful church is the one who can't seem to keep the crowd. And we measure success this way. The temptation is to look at those larger churches and say, what are they doing to get so many people, and how can we follow suit? The problem is that churches like this, or people like this, they get to the place where they simply determine, how did we get the crowd and what can we do to keep them? And they will do whatever necessary to do that, because in their minds that is the measure of success. So the question is, are numbers a legitimate measure of success? Should we be seeking new and innovative ways to keep the crowd? The fact is, we live in a culture where it's relatively easy for people to claim to be a Christian and even to be involved in church. I saw the last Canadian census where they actually asked religious affiliation, 72% of people claimed to be Christians. 72% claimed to be Christian. Now, it doesn't matter at this point whether or not they actually were, but the point is 72% of people had it in their minds that, yes, I am a Christian. Now, any common sense approach to that would lead us to believe that there's no way that 72% of Canadians are genuine believers if we were to take the Bible's measure of what a Christian actually is. At that time, in 2001, there were 24,000 churches in Canada. 72% of a nation claiming to be Christian, we can say, you know what? I mean, basically, our job is done. 72%? You can't get 72% of anybody to agree that the sky is blue. But 72% of people claiming to be Christians, say, let's just wrap it up. The Great Commission is finished. Okay, well, this is good. Not at all. Certainly, we would think we should be pleased with that. Certainly, Christ must be pleased. But then we look at our passage and we see something quite shocking. At this point in Jesus' ministry, thousands upon thousands were following him. The crowds were there. I mean, thousands upon thousands. This was a mass movement. The Bible says now great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds accompanied him. To many, this might have been an indication of wonderful success. In fact, his disciples may have been rejoicing. Yes, it's happening. The kingdom is coming. They're following the Messiah. This is wonderful news. But this is not how Christ saw it. The shocking thing about our passage is that Christ was not pleased by the masses. In fact, he was troubled by it. He was troubled by the masses. He was troubled by the fact that thousands upon thousands were following him, because in his mind he understood that the reason so many thousands were following them is that they must not understand what it is to be his disciple. It was troubling. There's many people there who are there for many different reasons. You know, it's easy to gather a crowd if you're giving away something that's free. Very easy to gather a crowd if you're offering what is free with no obligation and no consequences. For many of those in the crowd following Christ, that's how they viewed him and what he had to offer. Now, there would have been a multitude of reasons for people to be there. There might have been as many reasons as there were people. Some people were there because they wanted to be healed, sure. Some people were there because they received free fish and bread at some point in Jesus' ministry in the past. Some people were there because they saw a popular movement that they wanted to get in on. Some people were there because, hey, this is something to do for the day. This is some new excitement to follow. Some were there because they had a messianic hope. They genuinely believed that this might be the Messiah. It doesn't mean they had a biblical understanding of who the Messiah was, but they thought maybe this was the Messiah, so they followed. Some were there simply out of curiosity. Others were there possibly because they genuinely wanted eternal life. Others still were following and they fancied themselves disciples of Christ. I'm going to follow Christ. Some of those would have had a legitimate understanding of discipleship or what it meant to follow. Others might have been mere sheer emotionalism, a pie in the sky. Oh, yes, I'm going to do this. In reality, it would not last long. You know, all those things we see today also in churches. There are massive churches. There are huge churches. If you look at all those who claim to be Christians, and multitudes do, why are people in churches? Problems in life that need a solution. My marriage is in trouble, therefore I need to go to church. Personal reformation, I need to change my life, therefore I'm going to get in church. Moral affirmation, I want to feel good about myself. I believe in God. I'm going to go to church to affirm my morality. Maybe it's just culture and tradition that brings people to church. Escapism. At times, gets people into church. Maybe even a desire for eternal life brings people to church. Some come to church because they want to follow Christ. Some come to church because it's an emotional response to Christ. There's as many reasons for following Christ as there are people following Christ or claiming to. The fact is, the name of Christ has always gathered crowds, and it continues to gather crowds. But we should not be so deceived as to think that everyone who names the name of Christ is actually his disciple. For Christ, the fact that thousands upon thousands were falling behind him was an indication not of success, but that many of them who were following him had no idea of what it actually meant to be his disciple. That's what we see in the passage. Jesus saw the thousands upon thousands, and he was motivated to stop, to turn and to address the crowd, because he understood, you have no idea what you think you are getting into. He had told us previously, previous passage in Luke, we'll read the parallel passage in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 13, 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, that doesn't seem to square with the experience of Christ in our passage, because multitudes are following, yet he's taught us previously that those who find eternal life are but few. What conclusion can we draw then? That even in the multitude of those who named the name of Christ and who are following Christ, only but few of those who were in that massive crowd were genuine disciples of Christ. So Christ, seeing the crowd and knowing that many were following him who had no idea what it meant to be his disciple, and had no intention on paying the price that it would cost to follow him, he turned, it says, he turned and said to them. He turns to them to give to them what is one of the clearest and most direct words on what it means to be his disciple. He declares to them the cost of discipleship. So in verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There could be no clearer words on what it means to follow Christ. If anyone comes to me, he says, this is a direct confrontation. If anyone comes to me, he's saying, all of you who have come, let me explain this to you. If anyone comes to me, desiring to me to be my disciple, he's saying, if anyone comes to me desiring to be my disciple, he cannot be unless, and then we see what follows. So he begins to enumerate what the cost will be if one will follow Christ. And he begins by stating the relational cost. There is a cost to following Christ, and it's a cost that we must be willing to pay, and first and foremost, it's a relational cost. Hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. And naturally, that causes a problem for us. We say, Christ, are you attacking the very human desire to love our family? A wife to her children, or I'm sorry, a mother to her children, a children to the mother, and a husband and wife? Is Christ trying to undermine that very bond that he has created us to have? By saying to hate? There's so many problems with this. He says to love our neighbors, and he says to love even our enemies, but here he says to hate our family? What's going on here? You have to understand that in the Hebrew usage of the term, the word hate is not the same as how we view the word hate. The Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that Leah was hated by her husband, but Rachel was loved. Love and hate within the Hebrew language or usage simply means, yes, to love, but then the word hate is used simply to say to love less, to love less. And we'll see that very clearly in a passage in Matthew 10 in just a moment. It means to love less than another. What Jesus is saying is that those who come to him cannot be his disciple unless he is loved more than every other love, unless relationship with him is placed above every other relationship. You cannot be his disciple unless you are willing to submit every other relationship to his lordship, is what he's saying. To be a disciple of Christ is to put Christ before all others. And there's good reason for this. Because in the days of Christ, if one were to come to Christ and to say, I'm going to follow him, he's the Messiah, I'm going to give my life over to him, immediately there would be a cost, because that good Jewish family would very likely disown you. Because those who you had practiced your mystery religion with would very likely disown you or disassociate from you. The fact is, following Christ and confessing him as Lord would incur the wrath of others. That's what would happen in that day, no doubt about it. So what of the one who comes and says, I want to follow Christ, but I'm not willing to break any other relationships? Ultimately, those relationships will win out and Christ will be renounced. And Christ says, that's not what it is to be my disciple. If one were to receive him as Lord, Savior, and Messiah, they would also be renouncing any other religion that they had previously associated with, which means that they may also have to separate from the family who disowns them for daring to renounce their religion. Oftentimes, this would be the family religion or the cultural religion, and at times it was even the imperial cult religion of emperor worship of Rome. To come to Christ to become his disciple was to immediately break ties. It would incur the wrath of friends and family, the leaders of other religions. And Christ is saying to the crowd, if you're going to follow me, that's a price that will have to be paid, and you need to set out right now that you're willing to pay that price. Because disciples continue in the faith. If you will come to me, you must have a willingness to sacrifice any relationship that keeps you from following me. Because it's very likely that many in your life will despise me, what he's saying. There's many in your life who will despise me or discourage you from following me or separate from you or even disown you. And if you are to be my disciple, you must be willing to endure these pressures when they come, because they will come. So in Matthew chapter 10, and this is where we see a parallel passage where we really get to see what it means to hate father and mother and brother and sister and so on. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. It says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Then he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's really what is meant with the other language of loving and hating. You cannot love father or mother more than Christ, he says, you're not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Every other relationship needs to be submitted to the lordship of Christ. To be his disciple is to pay the relational cost and the potential relational cost. That is, we don't come to Christ and say, okay, every other relationship at this moment is broken. No. We do those, we come to Christ and say, this might cost me everything. This might cost me every relationship, and that's a cost I'm willing to pay. It's a heart attitude that's willing to submit all to his lordship. What Christ knew was that there were many in the crowd who had come to him with thoughts of becoming his disciple, who had no intention or willingness to pay that relational cost. He understood that. He understood that when the pressure came, when people began to disassociate, when their reputation was sullied because of their faith in Christ, when that came to bear on that person's life, they would renounce Christ. He knew that. So he challenges them. We see a similar case in Luke chapter 9, verse 61. One comes to Christ and says, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what it comes down to. There is no split loyalties here. There is no looking back. To follow Christ is to go and to give my all to him and say, whatever the price is going to be, I will pay it. What Christ is calling for is a wholehearted, lifelong devotion to him, no matter the relational cost. You say, well, that's a high cost. And you say, you know what? How about some middle ground here? And I believe he's the way to eternal life. I believe he's the Savior. I believe I need him in my life. So I want to be saved. I just won't become his disciple. There's many who have made that division and that distinction. There's a problem with that line of thinking, however. And that is that being saved, entering into the kingdom of God, receiving eternal life, is synonymous with becoming a disciple of Christ. You cannot have one without the other. You see that in Luke chapter 18. After dealing with the rich young ruler who decided that his riches and his wealth was more important to him than Christ and even than eternal life, he went away from Christ sorrowful. He came seeking eternal life. He went away sorrowful because he's unwilling to pay the cost. And in Luke 18:24, it says, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Get that. Enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? There's a synonym there. Entering the kingdom of God and being saved. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Which is a wonderful, wonderful declaration of the sovereign working of God in salvation. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. What is Peter appealing to? He's appealing to discipleship. Say, we have left our homes and have followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Very, very familiar phrases there, isn't there? There's nobody who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Entering the kingdom of God, being saved, receiving eternal life, comes to those who have done what? Left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Becoming his disciple, being saved, entering the kingdom. They all go together. You cannot divide one from the other. So one cannot say, the cost is too high for discipleship, therefore I'll just settle for salvation. No, you're settling for hell. One must be willing to come to Christ to pay the relational cost, if necessary, in order to receive eternal life. This passage that we just read in Luke 18 was talking about salvation, eternal life, kingdom of God, and Jesus employs the very same language in that passage that he does in our passage in Luke 14. Becoming a disciple or follower of Christ is not an optional step that a Christian can take or leave. Being a disciple of Christ is synonymous with being a Christian. In fact, in Acts, it says that there in Antioch, it says that's where the disciples were first called Christians. Being a disciple of Christ is synonymous with being a Christian and absolutely essential for anyone who wishes to have a relationship with God the Father and eternal life. To be saved, one must become a disciple of Christ. So Christ says to the masses in the crowd following him, "You have designs or desires to be my disciple? You can't be, unless you're willing to place me above every other relationship in your life." Now, one can look at this and say, so then, coming to Christ is going to destroy my relationships. It's going to hurt my marriage. It's going to hurt my relationship with my children. No. For a believer, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is placed within you. You're submitted to the teachings of the Scripture. That should, on your part, improve every one of your relationships. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives will reverence their husbands and submit to them as the church submits to Christ. You're going to love your children. You're not going to provoke them to anger. You're going to raise them up to love the Lord. You're going to submit to your employers. You're going to have a mutual accountability and love and submission to everybody else in the church. Your relationship should improve as a result of coming to Christ. The point here is simply that you must be willing to pay the price when others choose to separate from you. Jesus told us in Matthew 19 to honor our father and mother. He tells us to love our neighbor. He tells us in John 13 to love one another. He tells us in Matthew 5 to love our enemies. He's not contradicting this in any way. So this relational cost does not mean that his disciples turn on or hate others. It means that you must be prepared when others turn on and hate you. You must be willing to pay that price of others turning on and hating us. Matthew 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Coming to Christ as his disciple, you got to have a willingness to be hated by others, to be disowned, to be disassociated. A disciple of Christ must be willing to pay the price that identifying with him brings. We must be willing to suffer the same rejection and contempt that he did. We must be willing to suffer for his sake. It's a cost of discipleship, and one cannot be his disciple unless there's a willingness to pay it. That's the relational cost. But then he continues in verse 26, and he begins to indicate that not only is there going to be a relational cost, but there's going to be a personal cost. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters," yes, and it says, "and even his own life, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying is that somebody who comes to him, not only do you know your relationships can be turned upside down and he becomes the most prominent person in your life, that relationship is paramount. But there's also a personal submission to him that says, "I give my all to him." That is, my will submitted to his will. My wants submitted to his wants. My goals are submitted to his goals. Christ living through me is more important than me living. My life is now his life. I am bought with a price. Now I'm going to glorify God in my body, which is not mine, it's his. It belongs to him. Not my will, not my goals, not my priorities, but his. To come to Christ is to submit to him as Lord and to his will as paramount. It's a personal cost that says, "I give all that I am to all that Christ is." We cannot be attached to what this world has to offer in fulfillment or satisfaction or peace or pleasure or security. Everything is submitted to him. We come to the place and say, "You know what? I'm no longer the chief priority in my life. I'm not number one. My desires and my wants and even my needs are not my main concern. I'm willing to deny myself for his sake. I'm willing to deny myself stuff and satisfaction and prestige or anything else for the sake of Christ." Paul summed it up in Philippians 1:21. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This life now is about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about achieving. It's not about gaining. It's not about making a name for myself. It's about Christ and making his name known. So Philippians 1:20, which is the preceding verse to this one, says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That's it. Paul says, my life is about Christ now. It's not about me. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's been a great exchange. I've exchanged my life for his, and all that I do now is for his glory, not for my own. To become a disciple of Christ is to decide that Jesus Christ, a relationship with God the Father and eternal life, is far more valuable than anything this world has to offer, even my own earthly life. So in Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of execution. And we use some lighthearted phrases, you know, that's my cross to bear. And you can put anything under that category, saying, well, that's my cross to bear. That's his cross to bear. That's not how this truth is to be applied. The cross is a place where somebody dies. It's an instrument of execution. To take up your cross and to follow Christ is to say, I'm willing to die for him. I have died with him and for him. Take up your cross and to follow him is to say, I'm exchanging my life for his. So he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you have any desire to be my disciple at all, you have to be willing to die. You have to be willing to die a physical death. But you also need to be willing to simply exchange your life for his. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. To come to Christ and to follow him is going to cost us relationally. And the wonderful thing about this passage, Christ is saying this to who? He's saying it to a mixed crowd. He's saying it to believers and the multitude, the majority of those were unbelievers. He's saying this to unbelievers. Get this down. This is Christ. This is an evangelistic appeal. And he's willing to say to unbelievers, if you want to come to me, you must be willing to pay a relational cost. You must be willing to die to self and pay a personal cost. It's just shocking. It's unfortunate that it's shocking, but it's shocking because our mode and our approach to evangelism is vastly different than Christ's. We want to take the edge off of all of this. I don't think I'm ready to follow Christ. Oh, no, don't worry about that. I don't think I'm willing to give this up for, oh, no, don't worry about that. In fact, I've been trained, and some of you have been trained, when it comes to evangelism, that if you're going to share the gospel with somebody and they say something like that, and they have some objection saying, oh, I don't think I'm ready to be saved. I don't think I'm ready to change my life. Well, you know, just hold that thought. We'll come back to that later. Then proceed with the gospel and try to encourage them and maybe even pressure them to pray a prayer and then declare that they're saved with the hope that, you know what, you just need to worry about salvation now and discipleship later. So once you get the Spirit inside of you, you're saved, you're in the kingdom, and then discipleship may happen down the road as you learn and grow more. This is not what Christ did. That's not even a proper understanding of salvation and discipleship. Christ says, if you want to be saved, you must come to me, and if you're going to come to me, you must pay the relational cost and the personal cost. So there's a cost to discipleship. There's a relational cost, there's a personal cost, and then there's a material cost. Look down in verse 33. We'll jump down there for a minute, and then we'll go back and deal with the rest of it. It says, so therefore, and this is a summary statement. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, remember the context. He's not talking to believers. He's not encouraging believers to take the next step in their spiritual walk. There are some people that have divorced salvation from discipleship, and that makes Jesus really a motivational speaker who's simply just encouraging genuine believers to always take that next step in their spiritual experience. That's not what this is. That cannot be supported by Scripture at all. He's talking to a crowd, the vast majority of which are unbelievers. And he says to them, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, it's a summary statement. Got to renounce all. Everything. It all becomes submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, I hesitated in putting these notes together to even divide it up into relational and personal and material, because frankly, he's simply saying everything needs to be submitted to Christ to be his disciple. His will is to be placed above everything and everyone, including ourselves, so that Jesus can say, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The fact is, when we talk about material cost, when you come to Christ to become his disciple, what you're saying is, I am no longer going to be the owner of anything. I'm not even going to be the owner of my own life, my own body, my own family. I will no longer be the owner of anything. I submit it all to him, and now I become a steward of what is his. So the disciple of Christ comes and submits everything to him. I submit and I transfer rightful ownership of everything to Jesus Christ. He literally becomes the Lord of everything I have and everything I am, so that now I become a steward of it all. And a steward is what? A steward is concerned with the will of his master. So I'm going to use my time and my money and my family and my thoughts and my energy and everything I have, I'm going to use it in submission to how he wants me to use it, because I'm not the owner of any of it. I'm simply a steward. You renounce it all by submitting it all to him. So then Jesus begins to illustrate the cost. He begins to illustrate the cost, the relational cost and the personal cost and the material cost. So in verse 28, we see two illustrations. We see two mini parables here. So look at verse 28. And really what he's illustrating here is that salvation is life-changing. It's a life-changing relationship with Christ, one which cost and should not be entered into lightly. And he illustrates it with two parables. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The first parable is simply that of a man building a tower. And he's really asking a question. And the question is this: are you willing to pay the cost or pay the price of following Christ? That's the question. Are you willing to pay the price of following Christ? That's a very simple question. And the illustration is a man building a tower. Common sense, there's a house being built next to our church here. I talked to that man at one point, and he says, oh, I want to have it done by December. Well, it's March. Not done yet. But I think he's going to finish it. But now what if he just ran out of money, and it stopped, construction stopped? Roof isn't on it. Some of the windows aren't completed yet. All the doors aren't in there. But he runs out of money. He can't finish it. What's going to happen when the wood begins to rot and the water seeps in and then winter comes and there's snow drifts on the inside of the house and animals begin to go in there and live in there, and everybody who drives by, what are they going to think? What are they going to think? It's a monument to stupidity. It's a monument to poor planning, right? And it stands and it makes this man a laughingstock because he was not able to finish what he started. That's the illustration here. A man wants to build a tower. The tower may have been a tower of protection, a lookout tower. It may have simply been a building to house farm utensils. We don't know exactly what it was, but it's a tower. He sets out to build it. He says, common sense says, before you start a project of that magnitude, you're going to check and see whether or not you can finish it. Do I have the money? Do I have the ability? Can I finish it if I start it? It's common sense. What about the person who just sits back and says, oh, I'd love to have a tower. I'd love to have a new house, and it's a pie in the sky dream. I want to do this. So they go to the bank and they get a mortgage they can't afford. There's no way they could ever pay this back. But they have great intentions and they have a wonderful dream of having a great house. But they get into it and they realize they're in over their head. They're underwater. They cannot follow through with what they started. The intentions might have been fine. The fact of the matter is, they weren't prepared to pay the price. This person, if they did not count the costs, get halfway into the project, things get tight, the cost is too high, they realize, you know what, if I'm going to finish this project, I'm going to have to sacrifice over there, and I'm going to have to sacrifice over there, and I might have to go get another job to have another source of income, and frankly, the cost is too great, the price is too high, forget it, I'm not going to follow through. Stop building and you become the laughingstock of the community. What's the application here? Somebody comes and says with an emotional response to Christ, yes, I want to follow him. That's that seed that falls into the shallow soil. And immediately there's a flash in the pan and there's some excitement there. And somebody says, I'm going to follow Christ. Life begins to change. People begin to see it. Wow, what's so different about him or her? Something's happening here. They begin to watch and then fizzle. And life then becomes a testament to maybe an emotional response that was never followed through with because this person has not first counted the cost. There's no willingness here to pay the price that's required to follow Christ. So there are many who have a sentimentality towards Christ. There are many who have an emotional response to Christ. They like the idea of following Christ. Maybe they know they should follow Christ. But they've never considered what following him will cost. And so they set out to follow him, and then pressures mount. Cost is incurred. The pressures of life come down upon them, and then they buckle under the pressure. Relationships are strained. Family begins to separate from them. They realize that following Christ entails living like Christ and denying self, maybe even abstaining from sin, becoming like him. The cost is, in this person's estimation, is just too high. The cost is too high. And so he buckles and stops following Christ. Again, the illustration here we see in Matthew chapter 13. I mean, Jesus gives us ample illustrations teaching us that one who comes to him must continue in the faith, and he gives lots of illustrations of those who come to him and are unwilling to continue in the faith. So Matthew 13, verse 5, speaking of the parable of the soils, it says, "Other seeds fell on rocky ground when they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away." And the interpretation of that is in verse 20 and 21. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Wonderful response. Immediately. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." As soon as he was in, just as quickly he's out when the cost gets too high. You see another seed in the soil, and that's that seed that was sown among thorns. This one was kind of that rock, that bedrock where there's a little bit of soil, so there's some quick growth, but there's no root system here, and it dies. There's no genuine life there. But in verse 22 of Matthew 13, it speaks of that was sown among thorns. And it says, "And for that which was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's also simply the cost of knowing that following Christ is life-changing, is all-encompassing. So Jesus says there's those who, when persecution comes, they fall by the way, but there's those who are simply choked out by the cares of life. It's just that life becomes overwhelming, responsibilities become overwhelming, and all those things can be used as reasons not to follow Christ. And Christ says, "You cannot be my disciple." So Christ warns, if you've come to him with an unwillingness to pay the price that following him will entail, you cannot be his disciple. And frankly, if you're not his disciple, I am not going to give you, and you probably should not have assurance of eternal life. Because life is through Christ, and coming to Christ entails discipleship. So we see a negative example of this again in the rich young ruler, who comes to Christ, wants eternal life. Christ says, "Sell all that you have and come and follow me." Why did Christ say that? Just like he did with this crowd, he could assess the crowd. He knew that they were not there with the right motivation. Christ knew that. Oftentimes, Christ answers questions that aren't even asked. Christ addresses attitudes that are not even expressed. And he does this with the crowd, and he did it with the rich young ruler. He knew what was going to keep the ruler from following him. He knew what this rich young ruler was going to favor instead of him. He knew what would keep this man from being a disciple. So Jesus says to this rich young ruler in Luke 18, 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." They just had a discussion about keeping the commandments. He says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He was sad because he loved his money more than Christ. He was unwilling to pay that price if it was required of him. So Christ is preemptively exposing that fact. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because their money is Lord, so that Christ cannot be. So, why should someone be willing to pay the price of following Christ? Because it's through discipleship. It is through following Christ, receiving him. Listen, believing in Christ is to not only believe who he is, is to believe all that he has taught. To believe in Christ is to accept all that he claimed to be. He is Savior and he is Lord. Is to receive all that he has done as well. Belief is all-encompassing of Christ and who he is and what he claims and what he demands of us. Who will pay the price of following Christ? Is the one who understands that I am a sinner, I'm lost, I'm separated from God and in need of salvation, and that need that I have is greater than anything this world has to offer. Nothing that this world has can satisfy that need. It's the one who mourns over sin and hungers and thirsts after righteousness, understanding that they're lost. The one who understands that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, the only means for their sin to be atoned for so that they can be reconciled to God. The one who understands the depths of their sin and the seriousness of their lost condition will begin to value Christ above everything else and will develop a willingness to pay whatever price is required to obtain salvation. To this person, Christ becomes immeasurably valuable. His sin is so grievous. A relationship with God is so desired that Christ becomes the most precious thing he could ever have. No genuine disciple comes to Christ grudgingly. No genuine disciple comes to Christ grudgingly. The genuine disciples are those who run to Christ because he's so immeasurably valuable that the price that needs to be paid is nothing compared to Christ and the value that he represents. He is what reconciles me to God the Father, and I so want to be reconciled to God that whatever price pales in comparison to eternal life. The person, the genuine disciple, comes to Christ with joy. The price is nothing. Those who come and are, that's a pretty high price. I don't know if I'm willing to do that. I'm going to have to grit my teeth and tighten my belt and just try to... No, that's not the attitude of a genuine disciple. The genuine disciple understands their sin and the state they're in. They've incurred the wrath of God. They need to escape his wrath. They need to be reconciled to him. It's through Christ. Therefore, I want Christ more than anything. Everything else is a no-brainer. It's not a struggle in coming to Christ because of what he represents. He's everything I need. Christ illustrated that in Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You wouldn't think it'd be a joyous thing to go and sell everything you have. Wouldn't there be some attachment to those things? Wouldn't there be some memories in those things? There's a great cost there. You would think that would be a very grievous thing to go through, to have to sell everything you have. Not when it comes to the kingdom of God. When it comes to the kingdom of God, the genuine disciple, the one who's coming and being genuinely saved, so values God in a relationship with him that Christ becomes of immeasurable value, which means I will with joy give anything for Christ. That's the attitude of one who comes to him. So he says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Christ is that treasure. Christ is that pearl. Christ is the way into the kingdom of God. And those who would be saved are those who come and say, everything, everything I am willing to give up for Christ. Now, the amazing thing in this is that Christ, he didn't ask us to go sell all of our possessions. He didn't ask us to break off all of our relationships. In fact, he's going to give you relationships, and he's going to improve your relationships, and he's going to give you material things, and he's going to bless you, sure. That may be the case. We're saying the heart attitude in coming to Christ must be a willingness to give up all for him and make him preeminent. Now, right towards the end here, but I said to you the question that's being asked when it comes to the tower illustration, is are you willing to pay the price of following Christ? Are you willing to pay the price of following Christ? Now, some people may look at that and say, no, the price is too high. And in their mind, they want to make a false dichotomy between salvation and discipleship. I can have one without the other. The Bible doesn't support that. But some still press that point and say, no, you know what, I'm not willing to pay that price. But Christ gives another illustration here. And this is kind of what I put in my notes. I said this is like a 1-2 punch for the knockout. He asks first, are you willing to pay the price of following Christ, the next question, he gives the illustration of a war. And really what he's asking is, are you willing to pay the price of not following Christ? Are you willing to pay the price of following Christ? If not, let me ask you, are you willing to pay the price of not following Christ? In verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. The man building the tower, that was optional. He didn't have to build a tower. He chose to build a tower. For this king, is not optional. War is coming. War is coming. And because war is coming, he needs to make some assessment. Am I going to battle? And by the way, the one who's coming is far more powerful than he is. The one who's coming is far more powerful than he is. He's in a situation where he must face this coming king, and he needs to decide whether or not he has the wherewithal to withstand the attack of this coming king. What's the illustration here? Back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For whoever will save his life will lose it. The language of discipleship. Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And Jesus, in that context of discipleship, speaking of giving your life up for him, follows it up in verse 27 by saying, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What's the connection? What he's saying is you must give up all now so that you will gain in the future, and if you refuse to give up all now, guess what? I'm going to come in judgment, and there in judgment you will lose everything then. He's coming. There's no question about the fact that he's coming, and there's no question of the fact that he's coming in judgment. So the question, are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship to follow Christ, should immediately be followed with, are you willing to pay the price of not following Christ? Because he's coming in judgment, and he's going to judge us according to our deeds. He's going to judge us according to what we've done with him. So, what's the thinking here? I don't know if I don't think that I'm at a place yet in my life where I'm willing to pay the price of following Christ. Some may stop there. And Jesus said, wait a second. Like a king who's going out to face another king who's coming with a much more powerful army. I'm going to come again in judgment. So you need to ask yourself whether or not you're willing to pay the price of not following me. That question then should do what? Cause us to go back and reassess our first question. Okay, wait a second. Maybe I am willing to pay the price of following Christ because there's no way I can withstand the price that I'll have to pay in resisting Christ. That reminds us back in Luke chapter 12. Jesus gave a parable. We taught on it. Luke chapter 12, verse 58. He said, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. And he said what Jesus was saying in that context was that you better settle with God out of court. Because when you stand at his judgment, all the evidence is against you. You're not going to have a case to build, and the verdict will be in, and you will have no resistance whatsoever. So what he's saying is settle with him out of court. And this is really what these two illustrations are saying. Get it settled in your mind. You must be willing to pay the price of following Christ, because you will not be able to pay the price of refusing to follow Christ. You cannot be his disciple if you are unwilling to give all over to him, and you must become his disciple if you would receive eternal life from him. You cannot be his disciple if you are unwilling to give all over to him, and you must become his disciple if you would receive eternal life from him. Jesus Christ has painted every man and woman into a corner here. This is the 1-2 punch for the knockout. There's a decision that must be made. It must be made. You cannot follow Christ unless, and you must follow Christ, is the bottom line. You can't afford to follow him, he says, then consider the cost of not following him, and then reconsider your first answer. Let's go ahead and pray.